Well, good evening. I want to welcome you to Central Presbyterian Church and invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 25 together this morning. The pew Bible in the rack in front of you, the black book, it's in page 807 in the pew Bible. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This year, through the four Sundays of Advent, we've been looking at Old Testament promises and prophecies of the deliverance that God has promised. And we've asked, is Jesus the one to fulfill these promises? Is he the one to fulfill what God has promised to do? We've looked that God has promised to crush evil in this world, that God has promised to be a light to the nations, to draw one new family of every tongue and people and tribe and nation. He's promised to deliver us from the slavery to our sin and death. He's promised to rule over us in grace and in power. And every week, these four Sundays of Advent, we've looked to see how Jesus brings fulfillment to every one of those basic human longings. Longings that each of us have as we come to worship tonight. Jesus is the one. And tonight we're going to take a very brief look at the story of his birth, told mostly from the perspective of Joseph. It's found in Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, as God answers this basic human question: why did he come? Why Christmas? Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, hear God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of your gospel tonight. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Some of you here tonight have already graduated from the why stage of life. Some of you have children still young enough, and either nieces or nephews or children of friends or extended family, but we all know about the why stage. Why is the sky blue? Why do grown-ups cry when they're happy? Why do the neighbor kids have so many more toys than we do? The why questions are important questions. And most of us here tonight know the what of the Christmas story. We know that at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but perhaps we're not all equally clear on the why. Why Christmas? Let's look at a few why questions from this text tonight. The first question is this: why might God disrupt a life? Why might God turn someone's life upside down? Well, I think it's true that whenever we see God truly showing up in someone's life, there are problems. Some problems are solved, some problems are created, and sometimes problems force us to see something that we couldn't recognize before. And then the story that we just read comes largely from Joseph's perspective, and seen from his vantage point, he had a huge problem. Joseph and Mary were betrothed in verse 18, or we might say engaged, but it meant more then than it does now. To become betrothed in Joseph and Mary's day involved a legal contract, and it bound a young man and young woman together in an enforceable pledge to be married to one another. And purity demanded that the couple not engage sexually until after the marriage. And what's more, any sexual activity outside that relationship was viewed as adultery, even though they weren't married. And it would bring shame and bring penalties on their families. So this was a big problem for Joseph and Mary. Mary, a betrothed but unmarried young girl in her mid-teens, and she turned up pregnant. They lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town. And we do too, kind of. St. Louis, I think, is the largest small town in America. Everybody knows everybody. And we all know what kind of gossip can start and how fast it travels when a teenage girl turns up pregnant in a small town. Either Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph, or they together had been unfaithful to God. You know how people talk. So Joseph considered a path on how to deal with the shame. A way to distance himself from the whole mess, just put it aside. He could quietly divorce her, the text said, and return to his neat and tidy life. It would be a merciful thing just to quietly put her away, not shaming her publicly, but just step out of the relationship. You know, the only thing that keeps this story from becoming the sordid tale of a small town is verse 18, where we read, "Before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit." But how would anyone believe them? That sounds like crazy talk, right? I mean, my fiance is pregnant with the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Right. Okay, got it. I mean, how could even Joseph be expected to believe her? I mean, divorce seemed like the neat thing, the tidy path. It would untangle his life from all of those expectations, all the questions that people would have. He could turn away from the glares of the respectable people in the village. But while he was thinking this over, trying to find a way to deal with the shame, verse 20 says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the angel confirmed what Mary had said. "Don't be afraid to marry her," the angel said, "because she is indeed pregnant, although a virgin." We couldn't fault Joseph for doubting, right? And yet, the angel called attention to a promise. A 700-year-old promise from God's word, from the prophet Isaiah in verse 23, where it says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel," meaning God with us. It had been promised 700 years before. And even so, that strains believability, doesn't it? A virgin conceiving? Do we believe that's true? Well, the only reason not to believe that it could be true is to deny that it's possible beforehand that a miracle can take place. The only reason to believe that this couldn't have happened the way that the Bible said it is to already understand before, already believe beforehand that miracles are impossible. But if there's a God, if there is a God, could he not intervene supernaturally? If there's a God who can create galaxies, can he not cause a virgin to conceive? If there's a God who could make this promise come true 700 years later in this place, in this town, with these particular people, is it really impossible for him for this to happen? No, it's not impossible. It happened the way the Bible said that it happened. But look at it from their perspective, though. Why would God do this? Why would God put them in this position? Why would God disrupt their lives like this? Why would he turn the village's expectation of this young couple upside down? Why? Well, because that's the way God's salvation always comes to us. God steps into our space of neediness. God steps into the place where we're caught in a scandal, or we're desperate, or we're needy, or we can't find our way through a particular problem. That's what God does. He uses disruptions to expose our eyes and our ears to problems that are too deep for us to solve. Intractable problems. God uses disruptions. He upends our lives to help us begin to see the truth that we are not invincible. We desperately need someone to step into our lives and save us. It's the upending of our lives. It's the problem. It is the disruption that forces us to stop and listen and look for deliverance to come from God. And it came. Through Mary, God broke into our world. Through this disruption, God broke into Mary's womb to save them and to save us. God intervened. God upended a predictable, tidy plan of life with his incredible grace as he stepped into Mary's life and Joseph's life. And the same is true for you and me here tonight on Christmas Eve. It's through disruptions. It's through problems that seem too big for us to solve, that we are placed in a position to begin to hear God's call. It's through when our lives are upended that we are enabled to see God work something that we could not work for ourselves. When our lives are upended, then our hands can be opened to receive what God has for you and for me. I wonder what disruption God might be bringing into your life tonight. Where are you struggling? Where are you struggling to figure out how your life should go? Where does it seem like your life has come up against a dead end and you're struggling to figure out how to make it from here? Maybe, just maybe, that's where God's breaking in into your life tonight. Maybe that problem, maybe that disruption is a place where God is seeking to show up in your life. Can you hear him tonight? Can you see God at work through your problem, through your pain, through disruption? Call on him. Just ask him to step in. Ask him to intervene, and the God of heaven will flood your life. Why disrupt a life? In order to step into it. That's why. Second question, why the particular name? Why did the angel make such a big deal in verse 21 that this baby should be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins? Why? What's in a name? Well, in the Old Testament, names communicated something of character. They offered an identity. They offered a purpose to tell you what this person's life is and will all be about. For example, Abram had his name changed by God to Abraham, meaning he would be the father of many nations. It gives us a clue as to who he is and what he's come to do. The same is clear with Jacob and Esau in their story. Jacob in Hebrew means heel snatcher. And it gives a clue that he was going to be a deceiver as he grew up. And he would try to snatch and steal the birthright from his brother. Names mean something. Or think about Gideon, the judge in the book of Judges, who God's people offered him to be ruler. They wanted him to be king. They wanted him to rule over them all. But he said, no, I don't want to be king. And shortly thereafter, he had a son and named his son Abimelech. And in Hebrew, Abimelech means my father is king. Names mean something. They tell us about the motives of a heart. They tell us about someone's life. It's not only true in the Bible, but think about it in English. Sometimes last names can tell us where a family comes from. Think about brook or lake or hill as a last name. Other names tell us about an occupation, like tailor, carpenter, smith. Well, the angel told them to name this child Jesus, which means God saves. The angel delivered this God-appointed name because this child had a God-appointed purpose. His name was a promise. His name was certainty, verse 21, that he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name of this little child gives us a clue as to who he is and what he has come to do. We're here to explore the why tonight. Why would it be so important to name a child God saves? Save from what? Well, save from our sin. Save from destruction. Save from all the things that are broken about this world that God made. And everybody knows it. Everybody knows that this world is broken. Everybody has experienced that this world is falling apart. Can't you tell? Can't you see around your own table? Can't you see in your workplace, in your neighborhoods? Life falls apart. Death reigns. And nobody has managed to defeat it. Nations are at war. There's a war within my heart and yours too. We are defiled by our thoughts and our deeds. There's injustice out there. And there's injustice in here. There's hatred out there, and there's hatred in here. And the Bible calls all of that sin. As we live in contrary to fashion to how the Lord called us and created us to live, it's called sin. And we all intuitively know it. The world is a mess and it screams for someone to make it whole. The question is how? How does the world find healing? How is this world going to find restoration? How is my heart or your heart going to be made right before God? Well, the Christian answer is why Jesus came. The Christian answer to that question sets it apart from every other religion on the planet. And our answer is this: God broke in. God came to intervene. God came down from heaven into this earth to break into this world. He came himself. He doesn't wait for us to find our path up to him. He doesn't wait for us to somehow come to some sort of enlightenment. He doesn't wait for us to be morally who we should be, but instead, God came down. God pierced the darkness and came into this world to rescue us, to make himself small, to be born as a baby, laid in a manger for a purpose. And the purpose is this: God broke in order to be broken for us. That's why he came. God broke into this world in order to be broken for us. Jesus saves our lives by giving his life. He entered into this world. Jesus was born to die in our place. And friends, no other religion proclaims a God who came to bear our wounds. But that's the heart of the Christian faith. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. He shall be named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He came to be condemned and die in our place, to be pierced through for our guilt, not his. He was perfect. He was holy. He was completely righteous. And yet he paid the penalty for our sin and our guilt that we might be made whole. The Son of God was born to die in judgment on a criminal's cross for our sin, so that we would be restored to him for all eternity. He came to take our place on the cross, to die the death that we deserved for our guilt. You see, even from the angel's earliest announcement, the shadow of the cross fell upon the manger. If we were to be forgiven, if we were to live forever, then it would cost Jesus his life. Do you want that? Do you believe that? Do you know that? All that's required is you being willing to submit to him and confess, to say, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. I have violated your commandments. I have not lived as the person you've called me to be. I deserve condemnation. But although I'm a great sinner, I have an even greater Savior, Jesus, who was born to save. If you confess that, if you believe that, then the Son of God, the light of God, will come crashing into your life that you might live forever with him. Jesus is truly the God who has come to save. Let me close with this. I read this week of a missionary who is at work doing translation in the nation of Laos. And he struggled to find a word that could translate Savior as he was translating the Bible into a local language of a village. And he began to ask the villagers questions about what was a word that I could use to describe a Savior. So he asked particular situations. What would you guys say, what would you call it when one person saves another from a tiger attack? And they said, well, that's Pa. That's our word for that. He said, okay, so what about someone who rescues a child from falling off a cliff? What is that? And again, they said, that's Pa. And so we thought, maybe that's my word for Savior. A few days later, this missionary linguist found himself on a raft with two other women trying to cross a raging river. And the waters churned so that the raft overturned and dumped them in the water. And quickly, the missionary grabbed these two women as they began to drown. He swam to the shore and saved their lives. Later, the missionary asked, what word would describe the saving of the lives of these women? And the villager said, not Pa, but the word is Che. Because Pa is when you reach down from above, but Che is what happens when you're in the water yourself. Friends, that's what Jesus has done. He plunged into the depths of the sin and brokenness of our lives in order to pull us out. God broke into this world that he might be broken. He came to live with us in order to give his life for us. Jesus is the God who saves. Maybe this year, the Lord has disrupted your life just enough to begin to see. Maybe he's disrupted your life just enough that you can begin to hear with fresh ears this beautiful story of an invasion of grace into your life. Maybe you can begin to see through problems or disruption or your life being upended that you need saving, and there's one who's come to do it. There is a God who has come to rescue you at the cost of his life. Will you trust him with your life in return? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that at Christmas we celebrate not just a God who has taken on flesh, but we celebrate a God who has humbled himself, taken on our flesh, lived among us, lived the life that we should have lived, and was then condemned to die for us. What a beautiful story. What a true story. What a story that rescues us at our deepest place of need. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that each person in this congregation tonight would know why you came for them. That they would confess that they are great sinners, and yet you have come to be an even greater Savior. Oh Lord, bring us to life in order to believe and trust in your plan tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.